Good morning. Glad that you were able to brave the harsh Michigan weather environments to be here. Glad you're here this morning. I will just tell you, I've had some coughing fits, so I'm going to be choking down cough drops this whole time. If I start to just wheeze and cough, just wait it out, it'll pass, and then we'll act like nothing ever happened. But if you want to just stick your finger in Genesis chapter 22, that's where we're going to be spending our time this morning. But as you get in there, we'll get our brains tracking on the right direction. A couple thousand years ago, there was a young man, and he had been watching Jesus. He'd been following his ministry. He'd seen him perform miracles. He'd listened to him preach with authority, and he was really caught up in Jesus' ministry. In fact, we know that Jesus, he didn't just have 12 disciples. He had his 12 inner ring, but he had hundreds of disciples, people who followed him, who believed in his ministry, who partnered with him, who traveled with him. And this young man, excuse me, he wanted to be a part of it. And so he approaches Jesus, and he says, Master, what must I do to follow you? And Jesus says, hey man, just go sell everything you got, give it to the poor, and come aboard. Just let's go, man, let's go. And the guy hangs his head in shame, he walks away. The rich young ruler is what we call him. He had acquired a good number of things and some wealth over the years. See, trusting that God is looking out for us, trusting in his provision, it's not just a feeling. You know, a lot of times I feel like trust, we treat it like it's this abstract idea, right? Where if I were to ask most people, do you trust God? I think most of us would say, well, yeah, I trust God. I mean, he's a creator and sustainer of life itself. He's a big dude. I trust him. But the way that God sees trust isn't necessarily as this abstract thing. It's not a feeling that we feel. Trust is an exercise. Trust is demonstrated through sacrifice. And so when Jesus calls the rich young ruler to come and follow him, he says, trust me. And the problem with that is that sacrifice hurts, or else it wouldn't be a sacrifice, right? The rich young ruler, he probably didn't come into wealth easily. Wealth is accumulated through hard work and diligence, understanding financial principles. He probably had a lot of years of hard work building up his wealth. And so just to let that go, I think we give him a lot of flack, but just to let that go in an instant would probably be really, really hard. It was probably his life's work up until that point. You know, I don't know about you, but I know that for me myself, when I think about Jesus' ministry, I've thought many times, man, how awesome would it have been just to go back in time and to be there, just to be one of his disciples, to follow him around, to witness his ministry firsthand, and to be a part of that, right? How many of you guys have ever thought, how cool that would be? I wish I could just experience that. Any of you guys? I know I have. Only two of you want to be, only two people wanted to experience Jesus. No, I'm just giving you a hard time. I'm just kidding. No, I've thought about that a number of times, you know, but on this side of Jesus' ministry, it's easy to say that because we know who he was. We know what he accomplished. We know what his mission was, the rich young ruler. We give him flack, but did he really understand who Jesus was? I think that he would go back and change his decision if he could. But this idea of trust is demonstrated through sacrifice, and I think that there's no greater demonstration of that in Scripture than in the story of Abraham and Isaac, where we're going to be this morning. So that's in Genesis chapter 22, and that's where we're going to hang out for a while. Now, the way that this was originally written, the Hebrew language was primarily an oral language. It wasn't something that was written down for a long time. It took them a long time to develop a written code for their language. It was primarily an oral language where someone would tell a story. And so a lot of their teaching, a lot of what people knew, was passed down through mouth. So the first time that this story was shared, it was normally in this sort of a setting, excuse me, where a speaker would speak the story, and then the listeners would listen to it. So we're going to just go through this story. It's just a couple of paragraphs. So we're going to read through this real quick, the way that people originally heard this story. So this is in Genesis chapter 22. You can follow along if you want to. It's not the whole chapter, but just this particular story, just a couple paragraphs. Here's what it says. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." So early the next morning, Abraham got up and he saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. And on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place at a distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey for a while, and I and the boy will go over there, we'll worship, and then we'll come back to you." So Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, and he himself carried the fire and the knife. And as the two of them went on together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, "Father?" "Yes, my son," Abraham replied. "The fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went on together. And when they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And then he reached out his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its thorns, or its horns. He went over and took the ram and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." So that's the story. That's the way that people would have originally heard it. I think that this passage is very rich. There's a lot of things that you could pull out of it. We don't have that kind of time, so we're going to pull out just a couple of things and focus on a couple of core elements of the story. I know that for me personally, this is a really uncomfortable story for me. It causes me a little bit of discomfort when I'm reading it. And that's actually the way, we'll talk about this in a bit, but that's actually the way that the writer wanted you to experience this story. But one of the things that causes me discomfort is the way that God's character is portrayed. Because I know my God is a loving, merciful, kind, forgiving, compassionate God who cares about the children, and Jesus loves the little children, right? If Jesus loved the little children, why would he ask such a thing of Abraham? Why would he say, "Sacrifice your son"? Hey, Abraham, and it's out of the blue. And it's especially the way that it's written. It's written to catch you off guard while you're reading this narrative. And God's just like, out of the blue, "Hey, by the way, kill your son for me, cool?" And it just catches you off guard. Like, that doesn't compute. That's not my God. That's not how he operates. And in fact, the writer is anticipating that you're going to have that struggle. He's anticipating that you're going to ask that question. So in the very first verse, he makes a point to say, God decided he would test Abraham. It says it right there in verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. The writer is telling you up front, hey, just know, God has no intention here of hurting this child. There is no intention here of God to cause any kind of physical harm to this little innocent boy. So he kind of sets you at ease right before he builds up the tension again. But I think that's worth noting. That's not in God's character. Sometimes it's easy to overlook just little phrases like that. The fact that God was testing Abraham. Why would he even ask that of him? Don't worry, he's not. It's really not what God has on the agenda for the day. So the next thing I think is worth noting, the very next verse, the way that God words his command to Abraham, he says this in verse 2. He says, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love." And he uses those words, "whom you love." And I think this is the part that speaks volumes about Abraham's faith, is the topic of sacrifice. Who is to be sacrificed? Well, it's his son whom he loves. And Abraham doesn't just kind of love his son, Isaac. If you're familiar with the story, did Isaac come about easily? No. Lots of blood, sweat, and tears, and years of patience where Abraham is waiting on the Lord, waiting on the Lord. He eventually resigns himself to say, I can't have kids. This is not going to happen. And so he invests in his nephew instead. But God says, no, I promise I'm going to give you a kid. And he says, okay, cool. And he waits and he waits and he waits. Nothing happens. He tries to force it to happen on his own, makes some mistakes along the line. But eventually, after years of patience and following God and trusting in him, Isaac is finally delivered to them. And so that is sort of a testament to the degree to which Abraham loves his son, because it wasn't an easy process. He had to wait a long time to get his hands on that kid. And now God is saying, hey, you know that boy that I provided for you, your only son, the only heir of your legacy? I'm going to take it from you. I need that back, right? So the idea of God asking us to sacrifice that which we hold most dear, that's an interesting topic to talk about. And, you know, like I said, trust isn't a feeling, at least not the way God sees it. God sees trust as an exercise of sacrifice. And the question is, what are the things that you hold dear? Are you willing to part with them? Are you willing to sacrifice them? You know, sometimes it's, well, more often than not, when God asks us to sacrifice something, it's not like in Abraham's story where at the end he says, I'm just kidding, right? It doesn't normally play out that way. Normally when God says, I would like something from you, he means it. And so the question is, what is God asking from us? What kinds of sacrifices are we expected to make on God's behalf? So the idea of that which you love most, whom you love. I think that in my life, I know I'm a little biased here, but I think in my life, the best sort of demonstration of that type of sacrifice that I've ever seen happened from my father. It was a decision that my father made, a sacrifice that he once made. A little backstory here. My parents got married when they were very, very young. My dad wasn't even 20 years old. My mom had dropped out of college. She had overheard her parents having a conversation about not being able to afford it and having to take out loans and everything. And so she overheard the conversation and she just decided she wasn't going to go to college anymore. She didn't tell them why. Her parents had been long gone. She never, to the day that they died, never shared with them why she pulled out of college. She just said, no, I'm done. It's not for me. But she pulls out of college. My dad graduates, gets his bachelor's in biology. And so now he's providing for my family. My mom basically is just kind of a, you know, standard entry-level job at the hospital in my hometown, just basically collecting medical records. Kind of a blah job, right? And she really wasn't happy with it at all. And my dad recognized that. My dad had goals. He had dreams. He had ideas of things that he wanted to accomplish. And he knew that he wanted to become an entrepreneur. He wanted to have an income that could provide for his family. He really wanted to send my mom back to college so that she could get an education in something she was passionate about, that she could pursue a career in something that she loved, and he wanted that for her. So he began to hatch a plan to become an entrepreneur. He's working in the biology lab there at the hospital. That was his job, and he worked these really weird hours. I mean, he often wouldn't get back home until 4 or 5 in the morning. And while he was there, the way that these tests work, I guess, I mean, I'm not a chemist, but apparently you have some downtime, right? You do the work, you mix the chemicals, and then you let it sit there and you wait for something to show up. I don't know, I'm not a chemist. But anyways, there's a little bit of downtime. And so what my dad decided he would do is, well, I want to be an entrepreneur, and computers are kind of becoming a big deal. So, which was probably a good idea because now everything we do is on computers, right? So he decides, you know, I need to learn how to write code. That'd probably be a really good investment. So he gets these books to teach himself how to write code. He's in the biology lab when he's waiting on samples to get back. He's sitting down. There's one computer there in the lab, and he's actually teaching himself how to write code, how to create programs, write custom software. And so he's teaching himself how to do this. The next part of his list of things to do to make his dream happen here means going back to school. So he does that. He goes back to get his master's in business administration and leadership, gets his master's degree. And then finally, after several years of teaching himself how to code and going through the schooling process, he's finally ready to launch his own company. So he does that. He launches LAT, Learning Assistant Technologies. I remember this. I was in like fifth grade when he finally did it. Launches his new company, and they got some early traction that was really, really good. They got a lot of good clients. He had to hire all these employees. They rented out a building. It was kind of cool. It's like, hey, my dad's a CEO. That's kind of cool, right? And so he had his company. They had some early traction. They had, the Library of Congress was submitting work orders for him. So they were feeling really good about themselves when suddenly this huge client approaches them, this huge company, and says, hey, we want some of your new product. It looks great, and we want a lot of it. And of course, a small business is like, yeah, cool, sign us up. Sign on the dotted line. This is great. This will be good exposure for us. Our first huge client. Let's do it. Let's make this happen. What they didn't know is that sometimes there are these big companies, what they'll do is they'll look at these small businesses that have a really good product, and they're like, hey, we kind of want to own that. And what they'll do is they'll get you to sign on the dotted line for a contract that's huge. But then they'll get really, really vague on what they want and what they expect from you. So you'll be like, I think this is what they want. And then you'll give them the product. And then they'll send it back. They'll be like, no, that's not what we want. And they'll give you really vague instructions about how they want it fixed. And so you're like, oh, okay. So you refine it. You send it back. Eventually, your deadline comes due where you're supposed to have the product to them. But because they've been so vague, you don't have the product that they say they want. So they say they're going to sue you for all you're worth. And then they say, if you don't want to pay all these legal fees, we'll tell you what you can do. You can just settle and give us your company. And so these small businesses, they have no way to defend against that. So here's my dad's life work up to this point, several years in the making, his company, and he's faced with this lawsuit, and the company says, give us your company or we'll make you drown in legal fees and you'll have to go bankrupt. And so luckily my dad had a friend who was also an entrepreneur, had a much bigger company than his, and this guy says, hey, tell you what, Dan, we're friends, you can trust me, what you do, I'll pay the settlement fees, what your company is worth to this company, and then you just come and be a part of our company instead. And so that way, you're not getting into business with some really scummy, nasty people. You're just going to get into business with me, your friend, right? And we'll do this together. We'll get through this together. So obviously, my dad sees this as the only way out. He says, okay, let's do it. The only problem is, once that's said and done, now he's not his own boss anymore. And about a month later, his bosses and the board there says, hey, you know what? We're going to provide a new service. What we want to do is provide like a cable internet service where people can watch TV on the internet, right? This was before all the Hulu and all that business had happened. And they said, this is what we want to do. And they said, here are some of the programs that we want to provide. And my dad looked at the list and realized that essentially there was some softcore pornography on that list. And he said, you want me to sell softcore pornography? And they said, yeah, we want you to make the software, make it happen. And my dad takes it to the board and he says, hey, this isn't what we're about. We don't do this. And I'm not okay with making money off of this kind of content. I won't do it. And they said, well, tell you what, that's where the money is and that's what we're going to do. So you're either with it or you're not. And so my dad is faced with a difficult decision. His life's work, several years in the making, almost 20 years at that point in the making. And he's faced with the decision, either walk away or I do something that I know God doesn't want me to do. And he felt like Abraham in that situation where God's saying, I want a sacrifice. It's your life's work. If it's not glorifying me, put it aside. And my dad made that difficult decision. He resigned. And he had a conversation with me and my brother. Still to this day, I think this is the best thing that my dad ever did for me and my brother as a dad, was to show us very clearly, hey, there's a line we draw. We don't cross that line. We live by a different standard than the rest of the world. And that's what we've subscribed to in our faith, in our religion, in our walk with the Lord. This is what he expects from us. And we say we don't compromise. And that's the image that my dad gave me and my brother on what it means to be a sacrificial servant of the Most High God. And the good news is God is faithful to his promises. In fact, in verses 16 and 17, you can see it there very clearly what God says to Abraham. He says, because you have not withheld this from me, because you made that sacrifice, I will bless you. And God is faithful to his promises. His promises right there. He says it very explicitly, and he carries out his promises. And I've seen that promise fulfilled in my father's life as well. In the sacrifice that he made, yeah, it took him back to square one, but God has restored him and given him a new career that he loves very dearly. I think it's where he's belonged the whole time anyways. So it's been great to see him make that transition. But sacrifice is the expression of trust. How much do you trust God? Will you be willing to sacrifice those whom you love, the things that you love very dearly, things that you've poured a lot of blood, sweat, and tears and time into? And that's what Isaac meant to Abraham. So moving on, the writer, he uses this interesting tactic in writing this story for us to read about Abraham and Isaac. And it's a tactic that's sometimes referred to as narrative insertion, is what it's called. Basically what that means is the writer takes out a bunch of core details out of the story and leaves you to fill in the blanks with your own mind. What the writer actually wants you to do is to get frustrated that you don't know enough information during the story. So you actually put yourself in the story and try and fill in the blanks. Like, how would I feel? What would I do? What would I think about God in the process? Because if you look, Abraham is silent. I want to know what he said to God when God said, sacrifice your son. Writer doesn't tell us. I want to know what he was thinking. Was he up all night sweating and tossing and turning in between when God told him to do it and when he actually set out for the journey? It doesn't tell us. There's silence on behalf of Abraham that the writer gives us. He does it on purpose. He wants you to put yourself in the story and to fill in those blanks. How would I feel? What would I do? Right? He wants you to feel that discomfort. He wants you to feel that tension. And that's the point of what the writer's trying to accomplish here in the story. You know, I don't do well with awkward tension. I have a tendency, my initial reaction to sort of those tense situations is flight. Like, I just hightail to the door. I want to get out of there. I don't do well with tension like that. I think back on like some shows and movies that were really popular when I was in college. There's this show. How many of you guys ever watched the show The Office? Any of you? Okay. Yeah, that was super popular when I was in college. And all my friends were watching it. They'd be, did you see the latest episode of The Office? It was hilarious. The thing about The Office is that it would, the whole point of the show is that it would present these really awkward, tense moments that would make you feel really uncomfortable. But they really get at me. Like, I legitimately feel super awkward as if I'm the person in the situation. I couldn't watch the show. I watched a few episodes, but eventually I was like, I can't do it. It feels taxing to me. Most people watch television to relax, but I feel super tense when I'm watching the show. And that's the same way there's a movie called Meet the Parents with Ben Stiller. I don't know if you've seen it, but the whole movie is just a bunch of awkward moments. And I hated the movie. Everyone loved it, but I hated it because it just made me feel super tense and awkward. Well, the thing is, that's exactly what the author here is trying to do, trying to make you feel that tense, feeling as if you're identifying with Abraham here in this story. And he accomplishes it. And I think the funny thing about it is this week as I was preparing this and I'm going through this chapter, I remember very clearly last year when I was reading through the Old Testament. That was one of my goals last year, just to read through the Old Testament. And I remember when I was going through the book of Genesis and I got to chapter 22 last year, I skipped it. I remember I read chapter 21 and then I got to 22 and I was like, I know what this story's about and I don't feel like reading it. It just makes me feel so tense and awkward. So I just skipped it. I went straight to 23. And I remembered that clearly this week I was preparing. I thought that was kind of funny because the author accomplished what he wanted to accomplish. He made me feel extreme discomfort. And I think that now as a father, I feel even more discomfort when reading this story because not that someone who isn't a parent can't understand that. I think absolutely. Even when I wasn't a parent, I thought, oh man, how awful this would be. But the problem now is when I insert myself into the story, that son has a face and he has a name. His name's Grady. And he means the world to me. And so now when I read this story and I insert myself into it, I'm also inserting another character, someone that I care for very, very dearly. And so it causes even more discomfort for me. And I think that's a testament to the degree of faith, to the degree of trust that Abraham had to have in order to go through with this, in order to carry this out. I think it speaks volumes about his character. And Abraham's narrative silence is eventually broken. We're sort of led along this long journey, and the author kind of draws it out. He gives us a lot of details we don't need to know. Like, we don't need to know about how many servants he took. We don't need to know about the sticks and the wood and all that. We don't need to know all that. But the author gives us all these details just to drag the story out, to make us feel that tension, to be thinking about how we would feel. And then eventually Abraham's silence is broken when he speaks on his feelings on the topic, when Isaac actually asks him the question, you know, where's the sacrifice? And he actually responds with two words, Yahweh Yireh, which means the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. And I think that speaks volumes about Abraham. And in fact, most theologians, a lot of theologians debate over that statement. What was the purpose of that statement? So I know that for me, originally reading this story, my thought was Abraham said that because he wanted to comfort his son. Not because he believed it. He said it because he needed to pacify a curious Isaac and make him feel a little bit more comfortable about the situation. Because Isaac may have had some worries and concerns up until this point. So my original thought was that Abraham was saying this just to pacify his son, to say, hey, don't worry about it. God will take care of it. Don't worry about it. And I didn't think that he actually believed it. But most theologians agree by looking at the grammar, the syntax, the words that the author chooses to use here in the Hebrew language, the way that he delivers the statement makes them believe that Abraham is saying this because he believes it's true. So this whole time, while we've been feeling awkward and tense about the whole situation as we read the story, Abraham knew. Abraham had confidence. And I think that if I were Abraham, I could understand why he would feel confident. Because this is a man who had the living God physically in his tent eating dinner with him years ago. This is a man who saw God work in a number of miraculous ways throughout his journey ever since he left his homeland. His trust is based off a long history of God's provision, and he believes very deeply that God will provide. And honestly, his degree of faith, his degree of trust, it shames me, because when I read this story, I can't honestly say that I would have that same degree of trust and faith. I mean, I don't know. I've never been in a situation. But you can imagine how difficult of a decision it would have been. I think that not only Abraham, but even the disciples shame me sometimes. Because how many times have you heard in the New Testament where Jesus says the words, "Oh, you of little faith," right? And he's talking to his disciples. They mess up in some way. And he's like, "Oh, you guys have such little faith." And I'm like, little faith? These dudes just up and left their families for years to follow this guy. Even that decision alone would require a lot of faith on my part. I love my wife and kid very dearly. I don't want to leave them for years and not see them without a telephone, without, you know, the U.S. Postal Service to send letters home, without Skype, right? These guys just up and left everything, their careers, their families, and trusted that God was going to provide for their families while they were gone, which is a huge testament of faith. And here's Jesus saying, "You guys have such a little faith." I'm like, holy cow, if they've got little faith, there's no hope for me. So I'm even shamed by the disciples sometimes. But yes, Scripture is just riddled with stories of faith and sacrifice and people sacrificing incredible things in order to follow God. And I think that that's incredible. I understand this test a little bit better. As a father, like I said, God always asking us to trust him. I think when you view that through the eyes of a father, I think I understand it a little bit differently. I know, for example, my son Grady, he's a toddler now. He's almost two, which is crazy. He's already got the two attitude. But there's times where I have to tell him, "Oh, just trust me, kid, trust me." For example, when he's in the bathtub and he sees the razor blade up on the shelf a little bit higher, and he's grabbed it before, and he pulls it down, and I'm like, "No!" And grab it and pull it out of his hand, put it up a little bit higher, and of course it's full meltdown, like, "Oh, wanted that. I wanted to play with that shiny thing." And he's in full meltdown mode, and I'm grabbing him like, "Kid, you have to understand, trust me. I know how this ends, and it's not pretty. Just trust me, kid." Or like the time where one of his favorite things to do is he just climbs on everything. He's a little monkey. And we have this end table right next to the couch at home, where we put our phones and the remote controls and whatnot. And sometimes he'll climb up onto the couch and he'll look at you. And he'll climb over and crawl over onto the table and he'll stand up on that table real proud. And he'll just look at you all smug, like, "I know I'm not supposed to be up here." He just kind of smiles like, "What are you going to do about it?" And I'm like, "Grady, you know, you're not supposed to be up there, bud. You're going to fall down. You're going to hurt yourself. You just got to trust your dad." And he's like, "Oh, no, I'm not going to stay up here." And so one time I decided, you know what, I'm going to let this play out. I have the foresight to know what's going to happen, but I'm going to let it play out, let him learn a little bit. So I just kind of stood next to the table, and sure enough, he's all smug, and he just walks right off the end of it and takes a tumble. I catch him, but he gets a couple of bumps on the way down, and full meltdown. Like, just trust me, kid. I see things in a way that you don't see them. I have foresight that you don't have. I understand the world in a way that you can't understand it yet. God is a good father. And as a good father, he understands the world in ways we can't understand it. He has the foresight to see how things are going to play out in ways that we can't see it. And he's a good, good father. And we have to trust when he asks for us to sacrifice things. And when he says, "Trust me," we have to trust that he is looking out for our best interests, because he sees things in a way we don't. I remember several years ago, I took a mission trip to Hong Kong, and I was there for a little over a month. It was a great trip, but I had to do some training before I went over there. I went through a company called Kingdom Building Ministries. They're centered out of Denver, Colorado. So I flew out there for training. I had to go and train for a couple of weeks in Denver. And one of my trainers was a guy named Rob Cupp. And he shared this story with me. Because I asked him, I said, how did you end up working here at KBM? And he said, you know, it's a funny thing. I actually used to be in IT. He said, I was in an IT company. I was making really good money, as good IT people tend to do. He said, I was making really good money. I was supporting my family. We lived in Utah. And I had a career there. I was already a little bit higher up in the system, and I had goals and aspirations of getting a little bit higher and making even more money. I was in a good situation. And he said, until my friend Dwight, who was the CEO of KBM, until my friend Dwight called me up one day and he said, Rob, I know that you have nothing to do with missionary work, but I want you to come join my team. God's really laid your name on my heart. I want you to come and I want you to train missionaries for me. And Rob's like, ha, no, that's not me. I don't have any kind of seminary training. He said, I'm a Christian, but I've never had any kind of formal training to teach other people how to minister. That's not me. And so he sits on it for a while, and Dwight's like, yeah, just think about it, pray about it. And he said it just ate at him for like a solid month. It was all he could think about. It was just eating at him, like God was saying, you know, I really do want you to do this. So eventually he's like, just so I can stop feeling guilty all the time, fine, I'll do it. So he uproots his family, he had three kids and a wife, and he brought them all over to Denver, Colorado. She didn't have a job anymore. He didn't have a high-paying job anymore. In fact, he went to making significantly less than half he was making at the IT company. And so they went from being extremely comfortable to being really struggling to pay the bills. And so he was struggling to make the mortgage one month. They decided, you know, we're just going to have to go down to one vehicle. So he sold one of his vehicles so he could pay the mortgage. He cuts the check. Vehicle number two, the only vehicle they have left, engine dies on it. It's totaled. It's funny how that works. And he's just completely dejected. He's like, God, you asked me to trust you. I said yes. I sacrificed my career. I sacrificed my income. I sacrificed my wife's happiness, right? She felt comfortable, you know, knowing we had a sizable income. And now there's stress on our relationship because she doesn't trust that this was the right decision. She doesn't feel comfortable with our income anymore. He says, I trusted you, and you're coming up with a goose egg here. I need you to provide something, right? You know, so that happened on a Saturday. Next Sunday morning, he calls up a buddy of his. He says, hey, can I bum a ride to church? My vehicle broke down. He says, it's just me. Family's not coming. They're staying home. So he goes to church. Friend picks him up. He goes to church. He said, I didn't listen to the sermon. I don't know what they talked about. I just sat there and felt sorry for myself. He said, then on his way back out to the parking lot with his friend, a guy stopped him and said, hey, Rob, I know you don't know me. I know who you are. He says, I know this is going to be weird. Long story short, yesterday I went out, I bought a brand new truck. It's got an extended cab, plenty of room for a full family, all-wheel drive. It's a really slick vehicle. But during the service, I felt like God was just saying you really needed this vehicle. So, I mean, we'll take care of the paperwork this week, but here's the keys. You just go ahead and take it home. Yeah, I don't just take it. Rob's like, what? So Rob sees God's provision in a very real way. I'm not telling you to go get rid of your vehicles and trust that someone's going to give you a better one. That's not the moral of the story. But he saw God's provision in a very real way. And that to him was God's testament to say, hey, you know what? You can trust me. I'm going to hold up my end of the bargain, right? I'm a good father. I see things in a way you don't. Trust that I'm working. Trust that I'm going to take care of you. So the question is, what are the things that we hold dear? Maybe that we hold a little bit too close, that we don't allow God to penetrate. And there's a lot of things that God asks of us. One of the things he asks of us is, hey, trust me with your finances. He says, don't withhold your tithe. That word for word, that's what he says in Scripture. Don't withhold the tithe. And he says, test me on this. It's one of the only times in Scripture where God says to test me. In fact, he says somewhere else, don't do it. And then here he's like, do it. Test me on this. Just see what happens. If you tithe, if you show me that you are willing to sacrifice just a little bit of your income, I'm going to bless you in ways you don't even understand. It may not be money. God doesn't always bless us in terms of money and things. But God's blessing is a rich thing. And it surpasses any kind of value that money can have. He says, trust me with your finances. So the question is, do we? Do we trust him with our finances? Do we trust him with our relationships? God gives us very, very clear instructions on how we ought to carry out our relationships. He says, sacrifice your pride, sacrifice your anger, your malice, your hate. Set it aside. Bear with one another patiently in love out of reverence for Christ. Do we trust him? Or do we withhold that? And do we carry our relationships and let judgment go whenever we feel like it's due, when we carry out the way that we think we ought to? One of the big things that plagues our young adults, our teens, even our adults these days, is people who don't trust God with their sexuality. And God talks about this explicitly throughout Scripture, how we ought to worship him in our sexuality. But so many people have it so skewed these days. They don't trust that their sexuality is going to be gratified in the way that God says it will be. And so they act out in different ways. They lean on things like pornography. They lean on getting sexual gratification out of people who aren't their spouses, whether they're in a marriage or not. And sexuality gets skewed. And people say, I don't trust that God is going to meet my needs in this area. And I'm going to act out in ways that I think I can get it. And it's an act of distrust. It's an act of disobedience. And God says, trust me, please, do it the way I say. And trust me, I will bless you beyond belief. You will experience gratification in ways you didn't think you could. He says, I want to bless you. What are the areas where God might be drawing a line in the sand in your life and saying, hey, I know this is valuable to you. I need you to just trust me. Do it the way I say to do it. Follow what I say to follow. I will pour out my blessing on you in ways you couldn't possibly understand. And that's the thing. Disobedience is really resisting God's blessing. God's a good father. He is. And good fathers, they love to bless you. I know that as a dad, there are times. I remember just a couple months ago, I was on my way home from work. I'm just driving home from work. And I'm thinking as I'm driving, oh, I love my son. He's so funny. Kid loves fire trucks. He loves fire trucks and he loves choo-choo trains. He's always running in the house, choo-choo, or truck. I'm thinking about that as I'm driving. Yeah, you know what? I'm going to pull over in Meijer. I'm going to get the kid a fire truck. And I did. I pulled off the road on my way home. I was hungry. I wanted dinner, but I was like, you know what? I'm going to bless my kid. Kid loves fire trucks. So I went in. I bought this little fire truck, push buttons, lights up, makes noise. It's great. He loved it for a couple of weeks. Then he got over it. But good fathers, they want to bless you. They want to pour out their blessing on you. And God is a good, good father. The question is, are we willing to trust him? Are we willing to make sacrifices? Because trust isn't a feeling. It's expressed through sacrifice. That's the way that God sees it. Let's close in a word of prayer. Gracious Lord, again, we are so thankful to be in your presence this morning. Lord, we know that where your spirit is, change is precipitated, grace is communicated. Lord, we know that you're here. Father, we thank you that you're not a God who just is passive and distant, but Lord, that you gave us your word so that we could have a clear indicator of how we ought to live, what we ought to do, areas where we ought to sacrifice and trust you. Lord, I pray that you would just well up inside of us a strong desire to know you more deeply, to pursue you through the knowledge of your word. And Lord, I pray that as we do that, that you would just meet us with your spirit, that you would help us to continue to grow and develop into the kind of people who can accurately be your representation here on this earth, Lord. That people would see us, that they would be drawn to you. Oh, Father, that's our sincere prayer. We pray this in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
This has been a message from Gaines Church in Caledonia, Michigan. We'd love to have you join us at one of our Sunday services. Visit gaineschurch.org for more information. One life, one hope, one destination.